Well, good morning to each one of you this morning. It feels a little strange a little strange to be back here again and up front in front of you all. But I am very thankful for all the times that Ernie and Joe and Jason have shared with us, and looking forward to the time when George can share with us. But aside from that, I'm very glad to have you as, count you all as friends. The opening this morning on remembrance was a lot the theme that I would like to, some of the thoughts I would like to share this morning. You know, we have a very short memory. Many times the traditions that we practice because they're in front of us. But our memory for why we do it, or our awareness for why we do it, we don't always know. If you would, you can turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 2 for an opening. And this might be a little bit strange, and I feel just a little bit awkward in sharing this because it's something that was special to me recently. And I feel it ties in very well with our service this morning. And the verse that Joe read here in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. It says, likewise also the cup. Actually, let's go back to 19. Jesus took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, the disciples, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me, of Jesus. And likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament. This is my new will. This is what I want. This is what my Father wants. It's the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And that's the thought that Jesus left with his disciples. He left with us to remember. And he wants us to keep that in our memory, and he wants us to practice it regularly to keep it in our memory. Now turn over to John chapter 2, and I've titled the message this morning, From Water to Wine, The Victory of the Redeemer. Now we just talked about the New Testament of his blood. There is an Old Testament. And we know what we call the Old Testament here in our Bibles. And the Old Testament had many laws that were given to keep. There were ceremonial laws. There were moral laws. There were laws for tithing, laws for many things. There was many laws. But God gave the law as a measuring, or as a way to point sin out, as a way to measure man's conduct with his will. That was what the law was. The law was to point people to God. But the law could not take away guilt. It would just point it out. So when the law points out sin, then we have guilt, because all of a sudden we know that we've done wrong, and then there's guilt. Now what do we do? So then God instituted a sacrifice. The sacrifices of bulls, of cows and sheep and goats. And that blood, their blood was to cover the sin. So that it was a sacrifice to cover the sin, so that it was kind of a temporary measure that God could, it wouldn't stand before God all the time. It was a way, it was some kind of a way to cover it over. But it didn't take the guilt away. I'm getting ahead of this, getting ahead a little bit. Let's read in John chapter 2 here. This is what commonly known as Jesus' first miracle. But one thing in John is very descriptive. Very, very descriptive. And John's gospel and John's writings, he focuses very much on Christ, on loving Christ, on keeping Christ in our focus, making sure we don't forget Christ. John focuses on that very much. So verse 1, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested or made known his glory unto his disciples. Manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." So, there's a couple things in here that are very interesting to me, and that is the numbers that are used. He talks about the third day. And how many water pots were there? How many water pots? There were 6 water pots. 6 water pots. And I find it fascinating to look at the way John describes numbers. He's very detailed with things like numbers. And what were the water pots used for? What were they there for? They were the purifier. They were for purification. Now the water pots contained 2 or 3 firkins apiece. I'm not sure if the water pots, if they varied in size or if they just didn't know how big they were. But a firkin is approximately 9 gallons, is from what I can tell. So each water pot contained between 18 and 27 gallons of liquid. And 6 of those would be over 100 gallons. And consider where they were at. They're at a wedding. Now, I'm not a real smart person, but I understand, the number 3 is significant in that it stands for something that is real or solid or substantial, something in its completeness. You know, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have the Trinity. God made man in his image, and he created man with a body, a soul, and a spirit. And when God talks about, when the Jews talk about their ancestors or their founders, they talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's three. So three, it represents something that which is solid or real. You know, Jesus rose on the third day. And they were at this wedding for 3 days when this happened. And we have the number six. They had six water pots. Six water pots for water that washes. The Jewish people were very concerned about being clean. And they washed everywhere. They washed their hands before they ate. The priests would take a bath before they did their duties. They washed. They were very, very concerned about taking all the dirt away and being pure before God. But have you ever tried to wash something that wouldn't come off? I'm sure you have. Water cleans. It's a good cleaning agent, but it doesn't clean everything. Now wine, if you have a cut, we can wash it with water. But if the water happens to be a little bit contaminated, you can get infected with it, right? Wine is a much more healing liquid for that, because wine is antiseptic. No germs can live in the wine. Wine also has properties that are good for healing. And for years, or for centuries, people used wine as a healing medicine. They didn't have antibiotics in those days, but they had wine, and they put in oil in the cups or cuts. They put wine on there to heal it or to cleanse it, help heal it. But the number six in the Old Testament, or in all of life, or in the Bible, signifies man and rebellion. But 12, which is a double of six, represents order and government and the church. And you can look this up yourself if you want to, but look it up in that context sometime through the scriptures. The number, you know, six, in Revelations you have 666. You know, that's called the mark of the beast, right? It would not be order and authority and government, whatever. But then you have 12. You have the 12 tribes. You have the 12 baskets full. You have 12 12 things. I thought it was interesting in that Revelation 22, the first part there, we have the tree of life pops up again. You know, in Genesis 1, the tree of life was the result of the fall of man, or it was involved in that fall. But in Revelations 22, it comes back again, or it pops up again, and it's in the middle of the street, it says, and it's on both sides of the river. And it bears 12 manners of fruit. And the fruit is for the healing of the nations. I think that's in Revelations 22, verse 2. But Jesus here takes the water that was used for cleansing and turns it into wine that can also be used for cleansing. But cleansing more than just surface dirt, it can cleanse wounds. And I look at that as a type of what Christ came for. He came for the transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, they set that which was good out, but now we have that which is better. We had water to wash with, to clean our wounds with before, but now we have wine. God's will was revealed halfways, 6. Now it's revealed all the way, 12. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, Jesus said. From water to wine. You know, let's go back into the beginning. In the beginning, God created man without sin. You know the story. God created man in his own image. And God created man with the purpose of having a relationship with man, with him, and being able to visit with him, and being able to have man remember him and communicate with him. And God gave him a perfect place to live. God gave man the freedom to enjoy everything that was there in that perfect garden. They had the animals that were tame. They had the fruit that was just ripe for the picking. They had the beautiful climate. It didn't get too hot or too humid or too cold or too ugly. Excuse me. It was a great place to live. They had the freedom to enjoy any of the fruit that was there except for the tree of knowledge, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, this is in Genesis 2, I think, of every tree of the garden that thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So now they had the garden. They had the privilege of living in the garden. They also had some rules to live by, or at least one rule. Whenever you have a rule, you have a choice. God gave man the choice on whether they could listen to the rule or not listen to the rule. To obey or not to obey. Now Genesis 3 verse 1. You can follow along there if you want to. So they've been living here. Adam, he had his wife was here, was there. And they were just having a wonderful time. Just enjoying what God gave them. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, the serpent did, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Go down to verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, Eve said, yes, God said we can eat of every tree except for this one. And if we eat of that one, then we're going to die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it had lovely fruit, and it looked good like everything else, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate it. Did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her. And he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So their eyes were opened. And sure enough, they didn't die. They didn't just get struck dead. No. But all of a sudden, they realized that we did something God said not to do. And they felt something in their heart they never felt before. They had guilt. There was guilt. And all of a sudden, they didn't want to see God anymore. Sin separated them from God. It separated man from God. Today, sin still separates man from God. Sin brought guilt to them. And God said, they took of the tree that I told them not to take of. The knowledge of good and evil. He said, now, before they take of the tree of life and live forever, they can't live in this garden anymore. So it brought a curse on them. In Romans 5:12, it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death came by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. When sin separated them from God, there was no way for them to come back to God on their own. They did die, but not physically. The relationship died. And now man was estranged from God, and they needed a way to come back. But they couldn't come back. And God in his mercy promised them a Savior. After man's disobedience and sin, the relationship was broken and God wasn't able to fellowship with them like he did. God promised a redeemer. When sin came into the world, it just grew and multiplied and grew and grew. And throughout history, God sent kept a remnant for himself. You know, we know that from Adam to Noah, sin just flourished. It grew and grew. It became so bad that God said, I'm going to destroy what I've made. I can't handle it anymore. I won't handle it anymore. I won't do it. But he kept Noah. Noah was, I guess we could say, the savior of the human race at that point, because God spared him because of his righteousness. But the world, that part of the world passed away. God destroyed it. But the nature was still there. Noah's descendants sinned. Well, Noah himself probably did. He wasn't perfect in all his ways. But sin came right back again. You know, death reigned from Adam to Moses. This is Romans 5 again, verse 14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But God gave, after Noah, and after sin came back into the world again, God gave the law through Moses. And then he instituted a system of animal sacrifices, which would atone or cover the sin, but it couldn't take away the guilt. It just covered the sin. But with the law, God made it possible for his people to know what was expected of them. And God gave instructions in Exodus chapter 29:38. starting in verse 38, now this is that which thou shalt offer. This is God's words to Moses. Thou shalt offer upon the altar 2 lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at the evening. This was their daily sacrifice. And with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour, mingled with the fourth part of an hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at evening, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. So God said, this is how you will come to me now. There is guidelines to follow. And because of the sin that is prevalent among man, this is what we need to do. But remember, the guilt was not taken away. The sacrifices covered their sin, but could not take it away. And Hebrews references this. In Hebrews 10, it says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So the ones that followed that to the letter, they were able to do what they could, but their guilt was not taken away. And God's people looked forward to the day when their Redeemer would come. The angel told Joseph, when informing him of the child which would be born of Mary, this was in Matthew 1, verse 21. This is what the angel told Joseph. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the angels told, the night of Christ's birth, told the shepherds, unto you this day, in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. I'm covering a lot of ground here, but the Jews had looked forward, God's people looked forward for many, many years to the day when their Redeemer would come, their Savior would come. And when it came, they didn't all catch it right away, or didn't catch it. But Jesus' ministry on earth served both as a benefit to those he worked among and also as an example to his followers. Jesus' ministry, he was preparing the world from the Old Testament to his New Testament. And in his life, he lived preparing and teaching. But the real triumph came in his death, through his death. That's when he overcame and had the victory. Now, Luke 22, verse 14, is the Lord's Supper that was instituted by Christ. And this is the pattern for what we are remembering today. Luke 22:14. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now remember the sacrifices that came every day? Now he's saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Now turn over to Mark chapter 15. And this is Mark's account of after the betrayal happens. Verse 16. You know how Judas met him in the garden and turned him over to the soldiers or the guard. And the soldiers, verse 16, led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple. Actually, the company of soldiers that was there, they took him in front of them, the whole company, whatever it was, 16, I don't know how many soldiers it was, but they had the whole band there. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Now remember, this is the Redeemer of the world. And they compel one, Simon a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. They got Simon to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, or about 9 o'clock in the morning, because their day started at 6, and then they had 3-hour watches. So about 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him, and the superscription of his accusation was written over, The King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, And he was numbered with the transgressors. That was the scripture that was fulfilled. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Look at him. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, now get this, he was on the cross for 6 hours. Now what did we say the number 6 was? Man, it was rebellion, right? Man, rebellion, the kingdom of darkness. You know, Jesus was in a war with the kingdom of darkness. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." So it's right at the ninth hour, and Jesus cried with a loud voice. In Mark, it says he just cried with a loud voice. But in John, John said, "It is finished," is what Jesus cried, and gave up the ghost. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now, the king of all the earth hung there on that cross. He was crucified at the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning. And that was the time that they brought that morning sacrifice, the third hour, and offered that morning sacrifice for the sins of the people, for that savor to God. There was 6 hours between that, 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was their evening sacrifice, I think. Jesus was crucified at the time of the morning sacrifice. At noon, the sky got dark and stayed dark for 3 hours. Total eclipse of the sun. God put his hand over it. No light. For 3 hours it was dark, and then at the time of the evening sacrifice, 3 o'clock in the evening, Jesus completed his earthly ministry. He gave up his will for his Father's will, yet the sins of mankind were his to bear. But you know what? In that 6 hours, in that darkness, he still had the power to call 10,000 angels or however many angels he wanted to. As he was there on the cross with the weight of all the sins, it was a depressing time for him. It was terrible. It was very oppressive. But he still had the power to call these angels. He had the power to wipe all this away and get off the cross. And he heard those priests mocking him, saying, "Oh, no, he can't even save himself." He absolutely could have saved himself, but he didn't. Instead, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His forgiveness of the people who crucified him and wronged him was 100% voluntary. It was a choice that he made. And he could have backed out at the very last minute. It was his choice to stay there and see it through. And God is a God of order. He is very orderly. And as the ninth hour came, the time that for centuries was the time when the evening sacrifice came that was instituted by Moses to send up a sweet savor to God. When that time came, he cried with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" and he offered himself as that sacrifice. It is finished, and gave up the ghost. You know, the final sacrifice was made. The Lamb of God was offered for the sins of the whole world, including you and me. And at that time, at that moment, the veil in the temple that separated man, the Holy of Holies, from separated God from man or man from God, that veil was just ripped right in half from the top to the bottom. And God, that relationship between man and God was available to be restored again. With that sacrifice, the guilt was able to be removed. With that sacrifice, God was able to restore, or Christ made it possible to restore the relationship that was broken back in the garden. And Satan was bound. And our Redeemer was triumphant over Satan. And God said, "It is finished." But you know, the final triumph, or the second triumph of our Redeemer, was that he rose again. He didn't stay dead. We don't serve a dead God. We serve a living God. Because he rose again. And you know, that's what we are celebrating today. And I say celebrating, we're remembering it, we're celebrating it, because it is more than just remembering that he died on the cross. It's remembering that the relationship between God and man has been restored. It's remembering that we are commemorating the New Testament of his blood, of Christ's blood. We're not celebrating the Old Testament of the blood of goats that covers our sin but doesn't take the guilt away. We're commemorating the blood that was shed that takes the guilt and restores that relationship with God. And what does communion mean for us here? As a word, it simply means a common union, which means that we all experience it. As a brotherhood, we are joined by a common union of like precious faith unto the local body of believers. The observance of communion as a ceremony for us is an outward observance and a remembrance for what Christ has done for us and for what he did for mankind, as well as a commitment to serve each other and prefer one another, as Christ taught us in John 13. And finally, 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show or declare the Lord's death till he come." So it's both a remembrance of Christ's death and a looking forward to his return. So it remembers his death, and it also commemorates his, or it we look forward to his return, because we serve a living God. Truly, we serve a triumphant Redeemer, a triumphant God, a God who takes the water of the Old Testament and turns it into the wine of the New Testament. Let's all stand for prayer.